So when preparing for a message like this, obviously, you know, you spend a lot of time looking at the words, going over them again and again, rehearsing them, trying to find something that feels right. And initially, you feel the words, but as you rehearse it, you kind of get numb to it. And so this morning, you know, I was sitting in my car just listening to worship music, just praying, just reading scripture, just trying to think over different experiences in my life. And I captured some of the original joy that I had as I was writing this. But just during worship time, just looking around and seeing everyone worship to the passage that I'm going to preach today, that brought it back. You know, that stirred some joy in me. So thank you, Gary, for putting that together, and thank you all for worshiping together. So we're going to be looking at Psalm 67 today. If you're using your Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 481. So in preparation for this sermon, I recently called someone from my college days. We'll call him Gus. Gus has been a big influence on me as a Christian, especially in terms of developing a heart for world missions. So apparently Gus got a horse for his daughter a few years back. And he was telling me that there was never enough grass in his field to meet the horse's needs. So grass and weeds grow up simultaneously, as you know, and the weeds have a tendency to choke out grass. So one day, Gus's daughter came to him with an idea. She said, I've noticed that there seems to be this unique relationship, this kind of symbiotic relationship between goats and horses. So goats, when they're grazing, they seem to favor weeds, and horses seem to favor grass. So in her thinking, if we get some goats to eat the weeds, that will allow for more grass to grow up for the horses to eat. Right? Essentially, the goats would act as weed control. Now, Gus thought about this idea. Makes sense. Like, the logic checks out. So he did some math. He'd need some fencing, basic care, medical care for the goats. He'd need hay in the winter. And as he thought about this, Gus thought, it's probably not actually worth all the effort to do this. But then he got to thinking, if he got the goats to take care of the weeds just like his daughter had proposed, he could also sell them as their population grew. And Gus already had a population, he already had a market in mind that he wanted to tap into. Gus started selling his goats to the Afghan community in his area during the Muslim holiday of Eid al-Adha. So during this holiday, Eid al-Adha, Muslims from across the globe, they commemorate the prophet Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son and how God provided a ram in his place. And as part of the celebration, Muslim families will pitch in to buy goats, sheep, cows, which are then slaughtered, and then the meat is shared amongst their community. So Gus, knowing that the Afghan Muslims in his area would be in the market for meat for animals, decided that he could uniquely position himself as a goat farmer. He could build relationships with his community, and hopefully he could use the occasion of Eid al-Adha to share the gospel. Keeping goats as weed control is an added routine. It's an added expense in his life without really much financial benefit. But Gus tells me, I don't do it for weed purposes. I do it for kingdom purposes. So Gus is not a missionary, at least not a missionary in the way that we typically think of missionaries. He's not trekking in the Afghan wilderness. You know, he's just a roofer in the Midwest United States. But Gus's mind and his affections, they're apprehended by an idea. It's an idea that shapes his prayers, his finances, his routines, and even his preferred method of de-weeding his field. It's an idea that keeps him from sitting idly by when there's kingdom work to be done among the nations. And this is the idea. This is Gus's idea. Gus believes that God blesses his people to be a blessing to the nations. So if you would, If you haven't already, turn to Psalm 67. We're going to start in verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So I'd like to frame our text today to show where we're going. So we don't know much about the psalmist himself. We don't know his name. We don't know the definite time that this was written, you know, which era necessarily of Israel's history. So we don't need to speculate about those things. What we're given is a song that's written by someone who knows his Bible well, who holds on to the promises of God, and who aligns his priorities with what he sees as God's priorities. Now, there are multiple ways that we could look at a psalm like this, but today we're going to break it down into three parts: a prayer for God to bless his people, a plea for God to save the nations, and a proclamation of future fulfillment. So let's take a look at verses 1 and 2, a prayer for God to bless his people. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. Many of you will recognize this verse. Maybe you've seen it hanging up in kitchen walls. Maybe it's on your kitchen wall. Maybe you've heard it as a benediction to a church service. But perhaps you know it best in its full form, which comes from Numbers 6, 22 through 27. It's sometimes called the Aaronic blessing. I didn't say ironic blessing. I know it sounds like that. Aaronic blessing, meaning Aaron, the brother of Moses. And the blessing goes like this: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So this is a blessing originating from God himself to the people of Israel. It was to be delivered by the priests to the people on behalf of God. And it was to remind them of God's presence, his protection, his provision for them by way of his covenantal relationship with them. Notice how this blessing is completely predicated on God's grace. May God be gracious. May he make his face to shine upon you. There was nothing uniquely special about the people of Israel that God would be compelled to shine his face upon them, to regard them. It was God in his goodness, in his love, his faithfulness that he covenanted with this people out of all the peoples of the earth to bless them and to keep them and to make his face to shine upon them. So again, the Aaronic blessing was given to the priests. They were to speak this blessing out over the people. But here in Psalm 67, the psalmist does something interesting. He takes this blessing and he makes it personal by shifting from you language to us language. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. So now, based on verse 1, we might expect that the psalmist will spend the rest of the psalm detailing the many ways in which God has blessed Israel, or maybe describing the ways that he longs for God and his grace to bless Israel, right? We see that in other psalms. So both of these would have been appropriate responses. But in this psalm, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He pauses. He meditates on the Aaronic blessing. And in remembering God's faithfulness to his covenant with Israel, the psalmist is reminded of something else. He's reminded of something that shapes the trajectory of the rest of the psalm. The gravity of God's blessing is not lost on this psalmist. He doesn't just sit back and bask in the blessings of God. He's anticipating something much bigger. It's almost as if by remembering the Aaronic blessing, there's some thought, there's some connection that's just bubbling up inside of him, and he can't contain it. So he switches from speaking of God in third person to speaking to God directly, and then he gives a reason why God should bless Israel. So verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. For the psalmist, the blessing in verse 1 logically and emphatically leads to a purpose statement in verse 2. Verse 1 deals with a prayer for God to bless his people, but now, in verse 2, we see a purpose statement. So, what just happened between verses 1 and 2? Right? When we think about it, that's kind of a hard pivot, right? It's kind of abrupt to switch to this. So, after 10 years of marriage, I've learned something important about my wife. Sometimes we'll be talking about something. Maybe we're talking about where to eat tonight, which would probably be Torchy's. And the conversation gets cut short. Maybe I've left to help with the kids, and then I come back, and then she says something that feels just completely out of left field. And for a moment, I have no idea what she's talking about, right? We were talking about food, and I'm still thinking about food, but a lot has gone on in her mind since the time that I've been gone. But if I've been paying attention for the last half hour, I might realize that talking about dinner reminded her of this other thing, and this other thing reminded her of this other thing that we were talking about 30 minutes before. And if I realize what that is, then her comment actually makes perfect sense, right? There's a connection point there. And I think that there's an inferred connection point between verses 1 and 2. The psalmist knows what it is, and he expects those of us who are reading or singing the psalm to know what it is too. So what is it that the psalmist is thinking about that connects God's blessings to Israel with his blessings to the nations? Well, if we're paying attention to our Old Testament, this connection actually makes perfect sense. Most certainly, he's connecting the Aaronic blessing with the Abrahamic blessing, right? And you can turn with me to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, or not. I'm going to read it here, but that's in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So notice in verse 2 of Genesis 12, God starts with a blessing to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great. But then he follows that with a purpose statement, so that you will be a blessing. A blessing to whom? Well, we find out in verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So going back to Psalm 67, the psalmist is recognizing something critical about God's very heart and his plan for mankind. And it goes way bigger than just Israel. The psalmist understands that God blesses his people to be a blessing to the nations. And in Psalm 67, 2, the psalmist gets specific about why God should bless his people. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Israel was to be a picture to show who the true God is. By God covenanting with this people and setting them apart from the nations, by giving his law and being present with them, by delivering them from captivity, and giving them victory over much larger enemies, God was displaying his character and his glory to the nations. The Old Testament is absolutely full of this dynamic between Israel and the nations, this dynamic of God blessing Israel in order that the nations would behold the greatness and the glory of God, that they would know his ways and his power to save Israel. God wants to be glorified by the nations. But God didn't just want the nations to know about the God of Israel. His goal was not just that they would kind of look on and tremble and say, let's leave Israel alone, right? Don't mess with Israel. Or that they would look on with envy and say, wow, look, a God who dwells with his people, wouldn't that be nice? If God's aim was just for his character and his power to merely be known by the nations, then at this point in the text, at this point in Israel's history, right? Mission accomplished. Israel is lifted up as a picture of who God is and what it's like to be in relationship with him. And all the nations can kind of just revere him from afar. But that's not where the psalmist leaves it. Driven by the Abrahamic promise, the psalmist makes a plea for God to bless the nations, a plea for God to bless the nations. So let's look in verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. What does it mean here for the nations to be blessed? It means being released from the bondage of false worship to false gods who have no power, of being set free to know the only God, the true God. It means being called to give this God the praise he rightly deserves. And so here the psalmist is pleading with God, let the peoples praise you, let all the peoples praise you. And for emphasis, he repeats this again in verse 5. It is not right that the God of the entire globe does not receive global praise. God wants the worship of the nations. And this does not mean cold-hearted lip service, right? Given out of obligation, like a people conquered by a foreign kingdom. No, this is different. The psalmist assigns an emotion to this kind of praise. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. This is more than just reverence. This is the nations knowing God and enjoying God, of having equal standing with Israel as God's people, of experiencing his righteousness and his guidance, of knowing what it is to have God's face shine upon them, a people made glad in their worship of God. This is the desire of the psalmist, because he knows that it's God's desire. God doesn't just want to save Israel. God wants to save worshipers from all the nations. He wants worshipers in Egypt. He wants worshipers in Pakistan, in China. He wants worshipers in India, Taiwan, Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Iran. He wants worshipers everywhere. And that's why the psalmist couldn't just sit back and admire the blessings of God. He knew that God was looking for joyful worshipers from all the nations. And he didn't necessarily know how God was going to accomplish this. He was just trusting that somehow, sometime, some way, God was going to make good on his promise to Abraham. So look and see the psalmist's confidence that the Lord would be faithful to save the nations. In verses 6 through 7, we see a proclamation of future fulfillment. A proclamation of future fulfillment. Starting in verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So I'll be honest, I initially struggled to know what to do with verse 6. This one also feels a little bit, out of place. Many commentators have noted that verse 6 is the only past tense phrase in Psalm 67. The earth has yielded its increase. And many, therefore, will speculate that this psalm was written during a time of abundant harvest, perhaps during a harvest festival. But why is he talking about a harvest all of a sudden? Well, perhaps the psalmist is looking out over fields that are white with harvest, right? And this stirs thoughts of God's covenantal blessings to Israel. And specifically, he starts thinking about the Aaronic blessing and the Abrahamic blessing. That's possible. But if so, I don't think that the psalmist is just making an observation about a material harvest in Israel. He's not just talking about the crops. He's not just saying that the earth has yielded its increase. Here's proof that God has blessed us. And oh yeah, that reminds me, now we should bless the nations. I think verse 6 goes a lot deeper than that. First, let's think about the word earth. It's already been used once in this psalm, back in verse 2, that your way may be known on earth. And there, he's not talking about the ground. What's he talking about? He's talking about the nations. He's talking about people. So I think the psalmist is using poetic language here in verse 6 to describe a harvest among the nations. But then I think it goes a layer deeper than that as well. Notice his wording, the earth has yielded its increase. It's a phrase used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe God's covenantal blessings on Israel for their obedience to the Lord's commands. And it stands in contrast to the curse of sin seen in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. We read that if Israel remained in God's covenant, there would be flourishing. There'd be flourishing in the ground, evoking imagery of Eden. And if they were disobedient, the ground would not yield its increase. So the picture here is of a harvest among the nations that's tied to the covenantal blessings of obedience. So what is the psalmist saying here? I don't think that the psalmist has a big head here. By using the past tense and saying the earth has yielded its increase, I don't think he's saying, this is it. Here we are, Lord, your perfected people, right? Now we dwell in the blessings of a new Eden, right? We're living in obedience, and now we're waiting for the overflow to the nations. We've made it. I don't think he's saying that. I don't think he's saying that. I think he knows that they're not there yet. That's why he's praying in the first place. God bless us. God be gracious to us. I think the psalmist is actually saying something more about the ultimate blessings of God, right? A blessing that would result in the reversal of the curse of sin, and that would enable the blessings of God to go out to the nations, that the ends of the earth would fear him. And the psalmist is so confident that this is going to happen that he's speaking like it's already happened. And because of this, he finishes the psalm in future tense. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. God's full blessings on Israel, resulting in blessings to the ends of the earth. But wait a second. Did this all hinge on Israel's obedience to God's commands? On God's covenant people remaining in his blessing and therefore being conduits of salvation to the nations? If so, all was lost. We read of Israel's failure to obey God's law, to remain in his blessing. So then would God answer this psalmist's prayer for a blessed Israel? Would he answer the plea for God to bless all the nations? From the beginning, God's plan was not to save the world through the people of Israel, but rather through a person of Israel, God's anointed one, Jesus Christ, who would live in perfect adherence to the law and receive all of its blessings and none of its curses, a true son of Israel, who died as the atoning sacrifice for his sinful people, redeeming them, taking on all the curses of sin, so that he might impart only the blessings of God to them. So through Christ, the vision of Psalm 67 is possible, and it is being realized today. The nations have full access to God. And we see that illustrated in this room right now. A joyful people of God, represented by nations from all across the globe, worshiping together, singing praises to God. The psalmist's confidence in God's plan was not misplaced. God was faithful to his promise to Abraham. He did bless Israel, and he is blessing the nations. And we, the nations, are glad. We sing for joy as God teaches us his ways, not through the law, but through his Son. We know the power of his salvation, not through deliverance from political enemies, but from our own sin. We praise Christ as he judges us with equity, and we rejoice as his Holy Spirit guides us personally. And that is worth rejoicing in. So now I'd like to move into some specific application. How does Psalm 67 apply to us today? But before I continue, I want to ask you, I want to ask individuals out there, when you think about the God of Psalm 67, do you know what it is for his face to shine upon you? If you have never trusted Christ as your Lord, as the one who can save you from your sins, the blessings that we've seen in Psalm 67 are not yours to own. You are still separated from God. And apart from Christ, you are under his judgment. But in Psalm 67, there is hope for you. So if you're there, if you're in that position, I'd like you to just stop and consider all that had to take place for you to even hear the good news of Christ today. Consider how God has preserved this promise, right, to save the nations. He's preserved that throughout time. And no kingdom, no hostile actors have been able to stop it. This message has crossed linguistic and cultural barriers. It's been carried over mountains. It's crossed over oceans. Many followers of Christ have given their very lives that you could hear this today. And God has been behind all of that. So perhaps God is shining his face on you this morning. So I'd implore you, do not turn your face away from him. Look to Christ and be glad in him. For those of us who have placed our trust in Christ, what's the application? Be glad. Sing for joy, right? Ephesians 1 tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ and that he has lavished his grace on us. So we should revel and bask in the gospel. Don't let it become stagnant in your thinking. Let the blessings of God move you towards praise and worship. Let us sing of his salvation. Let us be glad in it. But we should not stop there. We should not stop there. That's what Psalm 67 teaches us. So number two, let gladness shift our thinking toward the nations. Let gladness shift our thinking toward the nations. Now, some of you might be asking, wait, aren't we the nations, right? Yes, from the perspective of Psalm 67, we're the nations that the psalmist was praying for. But in Christ, we are now also the people of God that Psalm 67 talks about. Okay? We're both. So as the people of God, we should have the priorities of God. And what was stated at the beginning of this message as it applied to Israel remains unchanged for the church. And that is, God blesses his people to be a blessing to the nations. And when we read this book, when we read God's word, it is apparent from cover to cover that God doesn't just want a singular people to praise him, nor does he just want people in general to praise him. He wants peoples of every nation. He wants people groups to praise him. And while, yes, we should be evangelizing our American neighbors, our coworkers, our family members, we cannot neglect the imperative of Christ to make disciples of all nations. If this is the desire of our Lord, even if we ourselves are not serving as overseas missionaries, this worldwide Christ worship should be our desire as well. It should be shaping our thinking. It is not right that the God of the entire globe does not receive global praise. So my goal today is not to guilt you into missionary action, to guilt you into doing more, to giving more out of obligation, because burden is not the tone of Psalm 67, right? Guilt-filled action is not the driving force of this psalm. Instead, the driving force is gladness in the grace of a faithful and loving God who blesses his people so that all the ends of the earth may fear him, may praise him. So I'll get to a couple of tangible ways that we can participate in this mission in a moment. But first I want to ask, when you reflect on God's faithfulness to you in the gospel, what is the trajectory of your thinking? Do you, like the psalmist, instinctively, joyfully, just start thinking bigger? Does your joy swell up to zeal for the name of Christ to be praised among the nations? If your answer is no, or probably not enough, is there anything that we can do to stir our affections for Christ worship among the nations? And the answer is yes. There's a lot of things that we can do. And I mentioned a little bit ago, just being in worship with everyone was stirring my heart for Christ worship among the nations. But here are a few other just tangible things that we can be doing. First, read good biographies of missionaries who have given up everything so that the name of Christ might be proclaimed among the nations, right? That the name of Christ might be proclaimed where true worship doesn't exist. So pick up a book of about Hudson Taylor, right? Put yourself in his shoes. Wrestle with the decisions that Adoniram Judson makes. Ask why Jim and Elizabeth Elliot do what they do. And if none of those names ring a bell with you, you're in luck because there's no spoilers for you. So go get one of those books, right? And just dig into it, like experience it through their eyes. See what makes their hearts tick. See what keeps them going back to these places over and over again. Something else that we can do is be aware of world events and pray for them. I'm sure many of you checked into the news this morning. There's some pretty big things happening in the world right now. But when you do that, don't just think about them politically, right? Don't just think about them from a national security standpoint. Think about them with a Psalm 67 lens and cry out with the psalmist, "Let the peoples praise you, God. Let the nations be glad in you," right? That should be our prayer for Iran this morning, that through all of this, God would receive glory and that the people of Iran would praise him, would praise the name of Christ. God has promised to do that. God is going to be praised throughout all the earth. He is going to do that. And for those of you that are able, I'd encourage you to visit new cultures and specifically visit places of worship where there is misplaced worship. Go and hear the Muslim call to prayer. Visit the mosque during one of their prayer times. Observe the ceremonial washings, the rote prayers and posturings, the separation of men and women. Do you see gladness there? Do you see joy there? Go to the Hindu temple listen to them ring bells to try to wake their gods from their slumber. Their worship is falling on deaf ears, the deaf ears of statues, while there is a real God who does hear them and desires their worship, a God who would save them if they would just turn to him. Let the world break your heart, but let it break it for the right reason. Every mouth should be praising the name of Christ. Every heart should be glad in him. And finally, as we are glad in the gospel, and as you shift your thinking in your gladness toward the nations, then let us be a blessing to the nations. Be a blessing to the nations. Where Israel failed to be a blessing to the nations, Christ has succeeded. And as his redeemed Holy Spirit indwelled people, we can succeed in imaging him and proclaiming him among the nations. And many of you are already engaged in this task. Some have already gone out from this body and are serving long-term in Eastern Europe, Africa, South Asia. Some of you, for years, were engaged in overseas missions, and if it were up to you, you would still be there. But God has brought you back to Redeemer for the time being to bless this body as we seek to bless the nations. Some of you live here, you're stationed here, but you travel abroad routinely for pastoral trainings, for theological education, maybe providing benevolence care, and we praise God for all of you. Most of us here are not called to routine international travel. So how can we be a blessing to the nations? Well, first of all, we can bless our missionaries. We can do that financially. One of the benefits of being in the Southern Baptist Convention is the cooperative program. A portion of your tithes is combined with the tithes of hundreds of others of SBC churches, and those go towards supporting missionaries with the International Mission Board, and that's a great thing. And some of our members would fit into that category. We also have opportunities to specifically give toward missions. I'm thinking during Christmas time, there's the Lottie Moon offering, and that is also a great opportunity to bless our missionaries. But we also have missionaries in our midst who are not sent by the Southern Baptist Convention, and they are 100% support-driven, meaning that there's no money pool to cut them a salary. Their livelihood and their ministry is dependent on people to partner with them. Some of our members have reached a standstill in their support-raising process. So we should prayerfully consider how we can come alongside them and either help them to meet these financial goals or help them to expand their potential network of financial partners. But it's also important to realize that missionaries don't just need financial support. They need encouragement. And one of the downsides of sending organizations is that we feel like we're handing off our members to the organization, right? We think that the International Mission Board will take care of them. And once we send them off, we think they're in good hands, but they're not in our hands. And while, yes, sending organizations are truly a grace of God, they provide structure and logistics to the missionary task. They provide trainings and emergency aid, oftentimes financial compensation. But the fact remains that missions work is hard. It is lonely, and at times it is terrifying. We should be on the lookout for ways that we can help bear the emotional and spiritual burdens of our brothers and sisters engaging in the missionary task. Perhaps they don't need your money as much as they need someone to care, to ask questions, to show interest and what they're doing. Maybe that just means responding to their newsletter and letting them know that their email isn't just going into your spam folder every month. Maybe that means just sending them a message to let them know that you're praying for them. And I know that it is hard in our busy lives to keep people who are miles and miles away from us in the forefront of our thinking. It's hard to do, and I'm not denying that. And I fail at that consistently. But as someone who's been on the other side of an ocean engaging in the missionary task, I can say that even the smallest of gestures from folks back home have massive emotional and spiritual impact. So we can bless the nations by blessing our missionaries, but we can also seek to bless the nations that are present right here in DFW. We can bless the nations locally. We live in one of the most ethnically diverse places in the country. Every day in DFW, we encounter first and second generation citizens from India, Pakistan, Iran, Nigeria, Ethiopia, the Philippines, Vietnam, just to name a few. And this knowledge should affect our daily witness and maybe even our routines. You don't have lunch plans today? Why not start the practice of visiting the Afghan restaurant around the corner from your work? Yeah? Go there and ask them questions. Ask them about the food, about their culture. Ask them what their names are. And then when you go home during your family devotional, pray for these people by name with your kids. And then go back there again. Ask them about their families. Ask them about their holidays. If you build up enough relationship with them, ask them if they'd come to your house. Do you know how taken aback they would be if you asked them to come to your house? That's a common thing in other cultures that we just don't do. And a lot of people come to the United States with that expectation. Most of them never set foot in an American house. I could give a lot more examples of how blessing the nations might play out practically, but my point is this. There is no limit to how we can use our creativity in the church for the glory of God in reaching the nations. There's no limit. Maybe that means moving overseas, right? Maybe that means being stationed here and doing pastoral training. Maybe it means supporting those that do those things. Maybe like old Gus, it means buying some goats, right? Having them de-weed your yard for the purpose of reaching your neighbors, right? That's creative. But whatever we do as we go about our busy weeks, let us not forget the graciousness and blessings of God toward us, that He has chosen us to redeem us as His people, and that He has made us glad in Him. And as we bask in the glory of the gospel, let us not forget the trajectory of blessing that we see in Psalm 67. God blesses His people to be a blessing to the nations. Would you pray with me? Father, in our daily routine, it's hard to know. It's hard to know how we can keep this passion at the forefront, how we can be thinking about the nations, God, while we are just doing work, as we're providing for our families, as we're just going about daily normal life. God, I pray that You would show us how to do that. God, as Your church is made up of many different giftings, many different passions, God, that You would use this body to bless the missionaries that have gone out from this body, but God, to have a heart for the nations, God, that we would realize that it is Your desire that Your name be praised among all the nations. God, help that to be our desire. So God, as we go out this week, help us to encourage one another. Remind us of the joy that we have in the gospel. Help us to be glad and use that to shape our thinking. Give us that trajectory to be a blessing to the nations.